In the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, that's from the other side of the lake where he had delivered the demon-possessed man from all these evil spirits. He crossed back to the eastern side, to the Jewish side of the lake. When Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, poor woman, in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher any more." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter and John and James, the only three that were allowed up the Mount of Transfiguration with him, you remember, and the three that were nearest him in Gethsemane, and the child's father and mother, those who had apparently particular faith. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, which meant, of course, that she had been dead. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them, oh, the humanity of our Lord, his understanding of children, told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. I heard a story of a minister the other day who was so rigid in his ways of working that if he was necessarily distracted from his general routines, he was completely thrown and nonplussed. He had no idea how to adjust, adapt, and improvise. I used to have a booklet by the First Lord Beaverbrook entitled Improvisation, which said wise things about the readiness to adjust one's plans to intervening and interrupting situations. I suppose those in the serving professions have to learn to adjust and improvise according to the urgency of sudden, unexpected calls. And those who find that sort of thing difficult must have a hard time if they insist on keeping to prearranged programs when other more urgent matters are presented to them. And you see, this is the value of something that we often speak about called detachment. The value of detachment from even our most treasured programs and routines, so as to be able comparatively cheerfully to turn from what may be deeply engrossing us to some more urgent matter. Now, the perfect example of how to do this, as in everything, is in our Lord, which for me in this fascinating duet of a story is Jesus suspending his journey to the dying girl to attend to the woman with the hemorrhage. Most doctors would have said, "Oh, woman, you must wait. Your trouble isn't deadly. This girl is dying. I must see her first." Of course, even if the girl died, as I was saying to the little ones, even if the girl died, which she did, he could cope with that. But poor Jairus didn't know that. He mightn't have known about the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. For him it was a matter of life and death for his daughter. And the delay must have simply excruciated the man. And indeed broken his heart when the news came that his daughter was dead and he needn't trouble the master further. You know, authority and private knowledge can be very exasperating to those who don't have it. But this is what it is to be in command, isn't it? But what a temptation, as old Lord Acton said so many years ago. I was reading Douglas Kelly, a book that I've got a review of his, quoting Lord Acton on this very thing. Lord Acton said, you see, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. What a temptation. when one has authority and power and special knowledge. And you see, the infinite perfections of our Lord can surely be seen in nothing so much as his humility, having such power and authority. Now think about this. With a lesser mortal than our Lord, his power and authority would have certainly gone to his head. And, well, what does Paul say about how the Lord had tested him and given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him down? The very same thing. Even Paul said that. If it had been anyone else, even perhaps the Apostle Paul, he would have exulted in his power over the health and the life of people, and over the waves of the sea, and over the demons, demons galore. Surely this proves his divinity, one of the proofs of his divinity, that only God in him could have been so powerful and yet so humble. Astonishing. All right then, the Lucan account doesn't even bother to say that Jesus consented to go with Jairus. It was obvious that he would, being the kind of man he is. And the crowd must have jostled him so closely as he walked that many were touching him. A bit like what took place last Monday, you remember, when the 2 10-year-old boys were brought to court, and 6 people were arrested for overstepping the bounds of reasonable protest, and some even threw missiles at the police vans. And then this woman, you see, secretly touched the hem of our Lord's garment and got the shock of her life. Or did she? Jesus himself said it was her faith that had healed her. But it couldn't be kept secret. Jesus knew that something had happened. Who touched me? He felt the virtue going out of him. Think of that. Not much wonder, though, he needed to go up the hillside after dark to renew his strength from his father. What went through that human body of his in the course of 3 years' ministry? Think all that went through it. Healing bodies, raising the dead, controlling the elements, and dealing with thousands of denizens of hell. It's unimaginable what went through that body in 3 years. And young man though he was, the toll on his physical constitution must have been tremendous. Had you thought of that? But the crowd and even the disciples deprecated him, asking who had touched him when so many were rubbing shoulders with him. But he knew this was no ordinary touch, and so he wasn't moving until the person revealed themselves. He's a great Jesus when he likes, isn't he? He wasn't going to move. Who touched me? So the jostling crowd was halted until someone owned up. Well, what could the poor woman do? He wasn't taking no for an answer. And he never does when he means business, or when we mean business with him. Oh, no. She had to confess. So she came and cast herself at his feet and told him her story before all that people. And you see, he said the same to her as he said to the woman with the jar of ointment, you remember, some weeks ago, in the Pharisee's house. He said the same to her. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Now that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Your faith has saved you. But we thought that it was the grace of God that saved us through faith. Yes? But faith must necessarily draw upon God's saving grace. And even the faith by which Jesus said the woman was healed was, as Paul tells the Ephesians, a gift of God, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. And yet, gift as it is, it has to be exercised. It has to be used. And the power to use it itself is surely part of the gift, and is surely of God. But you see, we have to launch out into what at first must seem the awful risk of trusting and believing. What if it doesn't work? What if it's not true? But of course it must be true, because salvation is of God. Salvation is of God, not of man at all. And it was then that the news came that the little girl had died. But Jesus said to the distraught father, as it were, "Did you hear what I said to the woman? You do what she did. Have faith, dear man. Just believe, and don't be afraid." And so they came to the house, and Jesus took only the little girl's mother and father and Peter and James and John with him, and the nine whom we mentioned last Sunday as unable to drive out, you remember, unable to drive out the demon from the little boy while Jesus and the three were up the Mount of Transfiguration. They, the nine, had to stand outside and wait. Now, listen. Don't ever say that Jesus doesn't have favorites, for he has. These three were special, weren't they? Are you one of his specials? Are you a favorite of his, of three, or even of one, like dear John? Well, it would appear from the truncated account of what took place that Jesus must have gone to the door of the house and said to the hysterical crowd, "Stop your wailing." Did you hear the awful wailing of the people of Haiti, whose loved ones and friends were drowned? Awful. And there was a rerun the other night on television of the account of the fearful massacre at the Beirut camps years ago by the Falangists, so-called Lebanon Christians, and the hysteria of the Arab women in their grief was awful. "Stop your wailing," Jesus said. "Your unbelief doesn't help." But she's not dead, but sleeping. And they, of course, expostulated in sheer grief-stricken anger at what he said. She's obviously dead, and it's too late. Well, was she or not? As I said to the little ones, it doesn't matter. It didn't matter to Jesus. Not that his every act of mercy was the same. I mean in terms of cost to his human frame. But whether it took more from him to raise the dead than to heal a sick body, or subdue the waves, or drive thousands of demons out of a man, there would have been no gradation in his ability to perform whatever he was called to do and whatever he agreed with his Father to do. But he needed faith. He needed the gift of faith in others to be exercised. I say need. Did he always need that? Well, did he need the faith of the disciples in the boat when he said their faith was small? Was it small faith that made them wake him up from sleep in the boat? And did he need faith from the demoniac? Remember that a demoniac challenged him, whatever that meant. Yes, it was he who challenged him. Did he need faith from the demoniac who was so ready to challenge him? We don't know. But after all, it was his own faith, it was our Lord's own faith in his Father, blending with the faith of the participant, that enabled him to effect cures, undoubtedly. Normally, he looked for faith in the needy one, or in his loved ones or friends, the four that carried the man and let him through the roof, even if it was small faith. But it had to be exerted. And if it was very small, as in the case of the 9 disciples at the foot of the mount, or on the storm-tossed boat, or the same 9 left outside Jairus' house, it was not enough. Their unbelief was in the way. He would either exclude the unbelieving, or exert his own faith to the full, so that he went right ahead and did what had to be done without other faith than his own. What was said of him in respect of Nazareth, you see, where he lived for 30 years? He could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief affected him. Strange, isn't it, that Nazareth, which had seen this perfect boy and man living amongst them for 30 years, had so little faith. Strange. They say that the town of Kesik is a most unbelieving place. It just benefits from the money that the holiday makers and convention attenders spend. How sad, how sad. Unbelief in the midst of radiant grace. How awful. But you see, it is the massive simplicity of Jesus' faith which is so staggering, isn't it? Fancy going to the dead body of the little girl, taking her cooling hand in his and saying, "My child, get up." And at once she, says the record, stood up like the widow's son of Nain. Same with the suddenness of the cure of the demoniac. Only perfect faith could achieve such perfect, sudden, and complete answers and cures. But well, you see, faith is a given faculty. You either have it or you don't have it. He had it perfectly, our blessed Lord. And although it cost him bodily to exercise it, there was no doubt about its effect, because he was in perfect touch with his Father and knew his Father's will. There was complete rapport between them and perfect understanding. But you see, faithless people, unbelieving people, could make that excuse. Someone dear to me says, "You're religious, I'm not. I don't need that sort of thing." Although that person has had a lifetime of woe, and yet has succeeded in living superficially without any faith at all. Will he ever have faith? I don't know. I cannot give it to him if he doesn't want it and would find it inconvenient and demanding. But you see, the nature of Jesus' perfect faith was that it was so natural that immediately the girl stood up. And he showed, as I was saying to the little ones, he showed his perfect understanding of the child by suggesting that she should be given something to eat. And it was then that I was saying something that I've got here, that you hardly ever see youngsters today in the street, but they're at the other end of a Mars bar of something. My garden and back lane are constantly littered by the plastic bags of these young litter louts. Do they drop them on the carpet at home as well? One wonders. But you know, you couldn't help loving a man who had such a perfect understanding of children. Or is it that to some people, he is just as embarrassing as children can be themselves? Our young folk are not here today. They're down at Creef. I hope they'll get home tonight. They've gone to Creef with their senior friends to have a time of it. And if I know them, they will eat and play and stay up late at night and discuss the profoundest biblical questions that have ever been raised here. I know, because they've raised them with me. Like the little ones, the tinies. They sometimes take your breath away. Oh, well then, it's a perfect story, this duet, isn't it? With so many elements. What strikes you most about it as you read it and as we discuss it? Jairus? Or the woman? Or Jesus' perfect handling of an awkward situation? I suppose I almost take the healing touch for granted. I mean, not only then, but now. I would have hoped he would have healed our dear sister May too, and my own sister-in-law, and Rosemary Adams at 55, but he didn't. But he has healed our beloved session clerk William Leslie several times, and dear Rosemary Cadenach, and John Waterman, but not Roland Moss, and maybe not Marion Fraser, Arthur's wife, although we long that the Lord would, for the sake of Arthur's new ministry at his home church in Beverly. But you know, Arthur may yet have to minister alone for years, as I have done. But I never knew a partner. He has done. Isn't it strange, the lightening of faith on this one and that, and not on that or this? Who will fathom it? And yet, he said to his disciples, who asked him to increase their faith, that if they had faith as small as that of a mustard seed, they would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the Sea of Galilee, and it would obey them. And recall what Paul says to the Romans. He distinguishes between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead? No. What does the righteousness of faith say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Ah, here's something. I see something here I doubt if I ever saw as clearly as I see now. The word of faith is not on every lip, as we know, nor on every heart. But it is where the word of faith is proclaimed, you see. John Murray says, it is the word preached which brings the word into our mouth and heart. It gives men the opportunity to believe. The test of whether people have faith or are to have faith is applied by bringing them under the sound of the gospel to see what effect that will have on them. I recall about 47 years ago, someone sitting in the choir in those days who didn't like the preaching. It made her uncomfortable. But she had a sister who belonged to another church. And one Sunday morning, the sister came along here, sat in the gallery up there on my right hand. I knew nothing of it at the time. But as she listened to the preaching, her heart just leapt. And she believed. Her sister and her mother simply couldn't understand it. But you see, it led to the complete transformation of that woman's life. And everyone knew it. She could hardly stop speaking about it, shy as she was. The Lord had visited her with his salvation, and as she heard the word, it reached from her lips to her heart, and she said, "I believe." There it is then. Faith as a grain of mustard seed driving mountains and trees into the sea. Or better still, stilling storms. Or healing demoniacs and hemorrhages. And retrieving from very death itself. The reason why cabinet ministers almost choke on the word religion or God is that in their ignorance they see the church, if they regard it at all, as completely effete and useless. Because she's not doing what they think she should be doing. And they're entirely wrong. Utterly wrong. The misconceptions of what Christ's church should be and should be doing and not doing are legion. The church's first task is not to produce social utopia, as they may suppose, but to win souls for eternity. And many tasks, of course, within that. And as I said in prayer, that is going on in many churches. Going on in more churches in our land today than for maybe more than 100 years. Do you know that? We don't shout about it very much, but there it is. Go through to the hall and look at the walls and the names and the photographs. And although it doesn't show yet in godless society, of course it doesn't. The media would think it was trivial. They don't see. They can't see the invisible. That's not to say God isn't working, for he is bringing people to faith, and from faith to sight, and to the healing of their lives, and calling them into his service for himself. It's happening. It's happening, I believe, as I speak. No doubt about it. God is working. Constantly working. Quietly. Oh, he loves to work quietly. Sometimes there's an eruption, or call it revival, or whatever you like, but he's always working. And I think he loves to work quietly for long, long times. And then he bursts out and people say, "Goodness, God isn't dead after all." No, he never was. Never was. Alive and active. Wonderful. So, this morning, because maybe we've sat long enough and it's not just too warm, I suppose, let's be glad and rejoice about it. For a change. Hymn number 135. Rejoice the Lord. The Lord is King, your Lord and King. adore. 135.